We turn to Isaiah chapter 45, the passage about Cyrus that had just been introduced in the verse or two beforehand. We think that here the Lord God has revealed to Isaiah about 200 years before the time of Cyrus's allowing the people of Israel to return. So even if it was late in Isaiah's ministry that he made this prophecy, and even if Cyrus was a good many years old by the time that it happened that he released the folks who were in bondage, that there's more than 100 years, way more than 100 years, and there could be up to 200 years, depending on when the prophecy was made. But it was certainly about 538 BC the Jews came back. And the general date given for Isaiah as being about the middle of his time is 739. So you've got about the 200 years. And that leads us to be reminded. The prophets, the penmen of Scripture, were enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit to write the words of God without any error whatever. And that had been ridiculed down the years by those who say, well, what constraint that must be, you know, to be so tied down that. But what we actually see, as I've suggested to you before, you think of something you did at your best, whatever your best at, and there was a day when you did it best, and you know that was better, it was good, you might never do a thing as well as that again, and what freedom you felt in the particular skills that you exercise. And it's like that, not like constraints. When the Holy Spirit took hold of the penmen of Scripture, that they were animated, that they were ennobled, that all their faculties and capacities were in the greatest use, and they were actually just preserved from the faults and failings of their manhood for the Scriptures that they produced. And this is the most wonderful provision of the Lord, who knows how to control and use the human mind. And you see, when it comes to the actual imparting of a name, like Cyrus 200 years beforehand, of a nation that probably then wasn't really in existence, the Medes came before the Persians. What a wonderful provision of the Lord. Now, the Lord, of course, has his plan from the beginning. And no architect would allow his plans to go out that hadn't been planned from and gone over and worked out in great detail so that he knew there would not need to be any backtracking. And so it's not because the Lord foresees what is going to happen, it is because the Lord has created and is controlling what is going to happen. And therefore, of course, this is not the first time. There was Josiah, the mention of the prophet, mentioning Josiah by name, but here Isaiah is instructed by God. Maybe he saw a vision. We don't know. We're not told how he came to know this. But here he's able to name Cyrus, who was coming those years later. And of course here, we're told in the Scriptures that everything is for the sake of the Lord's people. All that Cyrus was going to do was for the Lord's people. Verses 5 and 6. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. All this was done for the Lord's people, that they may know, wherever they are in the world, from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none beside me. You probably guess now what triggered my reading of Psalm 75, and promotion cometh not from the east or the west or the south, but from the Lord. But all this that the Lord did was for his people. When you think perhaps concerning Cornelius, all the bother God went to, you know, to give a vision to Cornelius, to give a vision to Peter, and then for Peter to make the journey, also that Cornelius and his family there might hear the gospel. When you consider all the effort that goes in, I might speak carnally, I suppose, to converting one person. When you think down the years through what has made you, who your parents were, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, your great-great-great-great-great-great, go right back. But you couldn't have been you if every one of those things hadn't happened. If any one of those had faltered or failed, you wouldn't be you. And if the Lord intended to save you from before the foundation of the world, all these things have been directed by him. And so, in a way, it mustn't surprise us, but it's very God-honouring to be surprised at his great goodness and wonder. But in a way, we shouldn't be surprised that Isaiah was instructed by God about something that was going to happen later. He's a God who's in control. He's not an idol. He has created everything, and therefore he knows. But the purpose of revealing the name, of course, is that the Lord's people might know that God is in control, both before it happens and when it happens and after it happens, and might understand that the reason he raised up Cyrus was so that they would come back, because they had to come back, because the Lord Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem, that the scepter would come out of Judah. And until Shiloh, that is the Saviour, would come, then the nation must remain, and remain in Bethlehem and Jerusalem and in the land. But after they reject the Saviour, then the nation can fall to pieces, but it can't do it until Christ has come. So here we have, if you like, the picture. Verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And you remember we looked at the last verses of 2 Chronicles and the first verses of Ezra. Though they come before Isaiah in the scriptures, because Isaiah comes before them in historical order. But thus saith the Lord to his anointed. What a humbling thing it is for a man who is apparently all-powerful to know that he is performing God's pleasure. It is the more galling to a powerful unbeliever, to a powerful self-made man, to be told that whatever he does, he is performing God's pleasure. And if he's wicked, God will turn his sin and his wrath to praise him. So, here is Cyrus. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, governed, led, to subdue nations before him. So, all the subjugation of all the nations that he did conquer was because God gave him the power, the ability, the direction, the army to do it, and all that was for his people to come back. The Lord is head over all things to his church. And so the Lord put forth such power as enabled Cyrus to conquer the known world. And that expression, I will loose the loins of kings. Well, now, when Daniel refers to Belshazzar, do you remember in Belshazzar's feast, in Daniel 5 and verse 6, the fingers, do you remember, of a man's hand appeared writing on the wall. As you remember, in that same hour, the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, and the king's countenance was changed, so that his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. That was just a little before Cyrus. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I am holden, to subdue nations before him, I will loose the loins of kings. They won't be able to stand. They'll be too nervous. They'll be too The word crystal means the law. He simply means the man go to the toilet. He's so nervous, so concerned, so worried, he can't control himself. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two reed gates. Now, Babylon was famous for its gates of brass. It had 25 gates in each of the four sides around the wall, and two specific gates at the main entrance to the citadel. And this is a reference to Babylon. And of course, when he did take Babylon, he got in because the people were not being watchful, and the gates were left open, rather like the boat that sank in France, you remember, because somebody had neglected just to close the thing upright. Well, that is what happened at Babylon. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two lead gates, and the gates shall not be shut. The enemy will pour in. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. The treasures of darkness would seem to mean golden treasures that had been hidden away, stashed away in the king's palace or in the king's dungeon somewhere safe. It didn't mean that these were dark and wicked things, just gold and treasures, paintings, things made out of silver and gold that were hidden away, so that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by name, am the God of Israel. He, of course, if you really knew a history about Croesus, the richest man of earth, on earth it was Cyrus who conquered Croesus and got his riches. And I thought I would read to you just a little bit from, it's a translation from Xenophon, a Greek writer, Greek historian. And this is what he says about Cyrus. He subdued the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Arabians, the Cappadocians, both the countries of Phrygia, the Lydians, the Carians, the Phoenicians, the Babylonians, which is what is principally meant here, the Bactrians, the Indians, the Cilicians, the Sassi, the Paphlagonians, and the Megadinians. Likewise, the Greeks that inhabit Asia, the Cypriots, and the Egyptians. Herodotus says that he ruled over all Asia, all which the Lord subdued under him, for it was the Lord that did it rather than Cyrus. It was he that clothed him with strength and courage, gave him skill in military affairs and success and victory. As Croesus, king of Lydia, and Belshazzar, king of Babylon, by divesting them of their dignity, power, and government. And particularly this was true of the latter, when by the handwriting on the wall he was thrown into a panic. And then we read about the riches he had, the riches of Croesus, king of Lydia, particularly one of the richest kings there were, and the Nebuchadnezzar's riches that Nebuchadnezzar commanded to be. He didn't want his successor to have them, and you know what Nebuchadnezzar did? It's historically recorded. He built ships of brass that were never meant to sail, loaded them up with all his gold and treasures, dug them in the sand, and diverted the river Tigris or the Euphrates, whichever one it was, so that it just flowed off it. And the story is, this is secular history, that God revealed to Cyrus where all these riches were hidden. And maybe that is the proper interpretation of this passage. I will give thee treasures of darkness. They've been hidden for a long time. They were hidden under the river. And the hidden riches of secret places, Christ's riches, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, and the God of Israel. Now, if you recall, when we looked last week at those last words of 2 Chronicles and the opening words of Ezra, that he does acknowledge this, and it's quite an interesting thing, though it's equally said that though he acknowledges God, he doesn't trust him, though thou knowest me not. You remember? But whether you read from Ezra or whether you read from 2 Chronicles on the same page, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, that's about 70 years, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, it's this business I'm interested in, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of God, the Lord God of Israel. And so on. Now, again, secular historians relate that the prophecy of Isaiah was indeed conveyed to Cyrus. He was aware of these works. Now, it's useful to us for Sunday morning when we're thinking of the wise men. But if you can get the idea that men, the great men, the Magi, and the earlier generations of them, they kept books. And in these books they recorded all the things that they learned by divination and from the stars, and the things that other men, including the prophets of Israel, particularly including Balaam, had said. And they kept these all stored away and pored over them and studied them. And of course, because the successors of Isaiah went down into Babylon, these sacred prophecies were taken down there. And undoubtedly the rulers and the priests would have access through their fellowship with the prophets there. Fellowship wouldn't be the word, but through their mingling with the prophets of that day. They would have access and they would know, and it's quite certain that the folks of 70 years after Jeremiah would be saying to the king, this is you. As they say, secular history tells us that he was aware of this particular thing. So he knew that he was to do this. And he knew that the secular histories, the sacred records said that he would. Now, can you see what a mixed message this is, you see? Here is a king on the one hand gratified to believe that one of the local gods, as he believes, you know, the local god of Jerusalem, is prepared to support him and give him his power. On the other hand, he is not prepared to believe that this is the god that he should believe in. And you've got this mixed message. He knows that the Lord has called him by name, and that the Lord knew him all these years beforehand, that he might submit himself to him, but he doesn't submit himself to him, except in as much as he does that which he must do for the Lord's people to return to Jerusalem. I will give thee the treasures of darkness, hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, that's what he wouldn't like, you see, wanted it for his sake. I have even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, shepherd or whatever, though thou hast not known me. That thou mayest know that I am the Lord, called thee, but thou dost not know me. And I'm sure you've met people who say, yeah, well, I believe in God, but then they don't yield themselves to him, or they don't make him their Lord, or they don't serve him in any way. And here, of course, you see a great, great principle of Scripture that is very useful to learn, that somebody may be doing God's work and not be aware of it, or if aware of it, may be doing it against his will, or if aware of it and doing it willingly, yet may not be disposed personally towards the personal reverence and love towards that God whose work they do. But you see the whole picture here. Because a person does a good work, it doesn't mean he's a Christian. Because a person does a good work internationally, it doesn't mean that he's a Christian. God turns all things to praise him and raises up people. Promotion coming wherever he raises up one and puts down another. But it doesn't mean that they will necessarily be believers in him, even if they know in their hearts whence the blessing has come. And Cyrus, of course, is the prime example in Scripture. Perhaps Balaam also. Of those who've done mighty things for God without being committed personally to him. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Tremendous teaching. Particularly if it was made known to Cyrus, who rejected it, that there is no God beside me, because he would have his idols. And it is said on his, again by the secular authorities, that on his deathbed he showed that he wasn't a believer, because he prayed to the sun, and he prayed to one or two of the other gods with whom he was familiar in his own land to help him and to bless him and the family he was leaving behind, but not to Jehovah. I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. And of all the people across the world, everywhere, he has girded them. He has given them their life, their light, their power, their strength. But millions of them don't know him. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know, that the Lord's people may know, that the Israel of God may know, may see this great, great king working surprisingly for the blessing of Jerusalem and of the church, if you like. And so it may be seen that there are those that inadvertently, perhaps, or unwillingly, bring blessing upon the church of God, but it wasn't really what their interest was. But the Lord's people may know that God is in command. That the Lord's people may know that God never fails in his purposes and plans, and that the church will survive until the Lord returns, and that the Lord will return. Well, that they may know, from the rising of the sun and from the west, in other words, the whole known world, east to west, that there is none beside me. There is no other God. What a wonderful thing that we must hold on to. There is none, no one equal to God. All the powers of earth combined, all the powers of the light and of the sun, none of these, all put together, can equal the power of God or overpower him. So if our confidence is in God, our Father, Son and Holy Spirit, we have nothing to fear. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light. Well, whether you think of the light on the first day, whether you think of spiritual light, whether you think of moral light, I mean, how great is the darkness if people are deceived in their mind? It doesn't matter if it's a nice, bright, light, sunny day. They can be depressed, they can be dark, can be black. Whatever light you're thinking of here. And create darkness. Well, the Lord did have the light and the darkness, it was night. But there can be the thick darkness of the plague of Egypt, do you remember? Something like that. The darkness of the time on the cross. The darkness before the Lord returns, when the sun and the moon will have ceased shining, and the brightness of the Saviour will be revealed. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. Now, he does not create evil. What is meant here, as you'll see in other parts of where the word evil is used in Isaiah sometimes, is evil from the point of view of the person to whom it happens. You know, I didn't want this to happen. It's evil. It's a bad thing. I've got a disease, or I've got something, you know, like this. Not moral evil. God doesn't do that. But things that men don't want. Well, he did create evil. He cursed the earth. In that sense, you see, the things that were difficult for man. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And then this wonderful picture of revival. Revival, the power of the blessing of the salvation of Christ. This is a heavenly gift. Heaven acknowledged this great gift of Christ. The angels were sent. The angel Gabriel was sent. All things work together, that we might know that Christ is approved of heaven. Drop down, ye heavens from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness, Christ's righteousness, the gospel righteousness. There are thousands and millions down the years. There are thousands in the world today. We may say, taking a look at the whole world, that the blessings of the gospel are dropping down and poured out upon the earth, taking the whole world into consideration. Let the earth open and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. The righteousness which is by faith the righteousness which comes from Christ. Well, it's almost time to finish, but we'll just do this, verses 9 and 10. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Think of how many people do that now. This expression, maker, it was used in Job, as you know, and is used twice in this passage. God is our maker. Of course he is. People say, well, no, my parents begat me. But precisely which parts of the genes were formed in the womb, and the characters that we became, and the gifts we have, this was all under God's direction. And of course the very capacities that we have, these are formed by him. He has made human flesh, and he controls exactly the details of every person's giftings and characters. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker, who is not satisfied that he's a man, or she's a woman, who's not satisfied with the place they're living, or the time that they live, or the events of their life. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Well, not only will God, if you like, be down long upon him, there'll be woe like that, but you bring misery on yourself. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Sometimes we use the word shard rather than sherd. And if you drop a pot, it scatters and breaks up into clay portions of different shapes. That's what a sherd is, or a shard. A pot sherd is when a pot has been smashed and there are all these different little bits of it. The Greeks used them for voting. The Romans used pebbles, and hence the study of voting is called cephalonomy or cephalogy or something like that. But the cephalos is a stone. But the Greeks used these clay things to vote with. Well, sell a broken bit of pot that's been discarded or even smashed by the potter. Well, if one no good or ne'er do well argues with a criminal who argues with a chief, well, let them strive with one another. What significance is that? What good will it do them? Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. But don't let them impute anything to God that is not right. The wicked want to argue with the wicked and murder one another and criminalise one another and drag one another down and be envious of one another. Well, let them get on with it and do it, but don't put any of these characteristics to bear upon God. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what are you doing? Well, it's just a picture, isn't it? I mean, the clay is inanimate, but shall it? The thing is ridiculous. The thing is preposterous. What makest thou? Or thy work? He hath no hands. See, it's been made by the potter. Shall he say, well, his hands aren't very good? So you see the ridiculous nature of unbelief and of objecting to our situation in life, whatever it is, whoever we are. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands. And then, because this would be seen as a very wicked thing, he drives it home. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what makest thou? That is to say, someone who says, well, I don't like what I am, I don't like my name, I don't like what you've done, I wish I wasn't you weren't my father and I didn't share your characteristics. That would be wicked. Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? And if these things we shouldn't even do among ourselves, or if we want to, let us restrict it to ourselves, but we certainly don't want to come before the great God of heaven, the great creator, the great saviour, objecting to his work, objecting to his policies, objecting to his plans, objecting to his method of salvation, objecting to his righteousness, objecting to his election, objecting to his existence. What a terrible situation to be in. What judgment we shall bring upon ourselves. and even a great one like Cyrus, one of the greatest kings, but not as great as Nebuchadnezzar, will be a great fool to exalt himself above God. If you remember these things in the politically sensitive diet in which we live.